We're going to deal with the topic this morning, the birth of Jesus Christ. And as Danny mentioned, one of the great records that really describes this thing called faith comes up in the record with the angel and Mary in Luke chapter 1. When the angel first comes to Mary and tells her that she's going to become pregnant with a son and that it's going to be God's son. And she says, well, how can that be, seeing I know not a man, since I've never had any sexual relationship with a man? And God said, there'll be none of that, no questions here. No, it was an honest question. The angel delivered some information from God to her, and she had a question about it. So she asked, well, how can this happen? And so the angel told her, well, the Holy Spirit's going to create seed within you, and you're going to become pregnant with a child of the Most High God, and he's going to be God's son. And then she said, okay, be it unto me according to thy word. And as she did that, she really, in her mind, really strained hard and hit that secret spot that we call believing. No, it was her response was believing, right? When she said, be it unto me, okay, God, we'll do that. I'll be a part of your purpose, your workings here. And that's believing. That's what the Word of God calls faith. And that's a tremendous illustration of it. And I remember when, years ago, when I was first starting to break free from this traditional, mysterious thing called believing, that, you know, we had erroneously been taught. That was the record that really set it straight for me to see how simple and beautiful believing is, and to let God's word define this thing called faith or believing. And as we look at this record of the birth of Jesus Christ, we're going to see a lot of people who did similar to what Mary did. And it's really, as we go through the record of the birth of Jesus Christ, it's a record of people who were humble toward God. It's a record of people who chose to put themselves where God was doing something. So God worked with them, and they were humble enough to listen and believe him. And we're going to pick up this morning in Matthew chapter 1 with the birth of Jesus Christ. And we're going to start this record in verse 18, where it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Okay? Here's how it went. Here's how it happened. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So she was betrothed to Joseph, but they had not yet consummated their marriage. They had not yet had sexual intercourse. And during that time, she was what? Right. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Only Joseph didn't know who the father was. And that can present a problem. Right? So you kind of have to put yourself in Joseph's shoes here if you want to really understand the obedience that he came around to. Verse 19 tells us that when he found out she was pregnant, he, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. There were two ways of dealing with this sin in the law. If a woman became pregnant out of wedlock, or, you know, she became pregnant by another man she wasn't supposed to become pregnant by, one way was to take her to the gate of her father's house, and the elders of the city would stone her to death. The other way was to do a bill of divorcement. And it says Joseph, being a just man, was what? He wanted to do it as privately as possible. So he was going to do a bill of divorcement, which Some scholars say meant you would sign a paper, a bill of divorcement, with two witnesses. And that was what was done. That's what Joseph was going to do with Mary. He was going to have her sign a bill of divorcement. And if the scholars are right, there would have been two witnesses there. And also a just man because he was going to do what the scripture said to do. He chose not to have her stoned, but he chose to do the bill of divorcement. And then in verse 20, something happens. But while he thought on these things, while he was deliberating this situation in his mind, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So as he's deliberating in his mind how he's going to handle this situation, he gets a vision from an angel of the Lord. And the angel tells Joseph, don't be afraid to consummate your marriage because she was impregnated by God. So she's going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus, and he's going to be a Savior. So that was pretty concise information that was given to Joseph. And, you know, so as I said, you kind of have to put yourself in Joseph's shoes here, because finding out that your betrothed wife is pregnant and having thought that this was, you know, a horrible situation, now he gets this information from this angel, yet this man's not a machine. You know, he's not a feel nothing, you know, he's a man. And probably his heart was just broken, you know, moments earlier before this angel visited him. And, you know, you hear so much today about people's hearts, you know, just follow your heart, or, you know, you always see these, you know, nice sayings all the time about the heart. And the Word of God has something quite differently to say about the heart. And I was thinking about this. Keep your finger here, but let's look in Jeremiah chapter 17. Sometimes when you go through a situation similar to this, or any kind of situation where your heart really gets involved, really gets upset, the hardest thing to do is to do what God's Word says to do. The easiest thing to do is to do what your heart tells you to do. And Jeremiah 17 talks about man's heart. And it says, the heart is deceitful above all what? Above all things. And desperately what? Wicked. So there's something to know about your heart. Oh, he has a good heart. No, he doesn't. God's Word says, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Man's heart, man without God, man without the knowledge of God in his mind and in believing that knowledge, that heart is deceitful. It's wicked. And and yet Joseph, he was a man with a heart that, you know, had been terribly hurt, I'm sure, and now he gets this opposing information from an angel saying, don't be afraid, Joseph. Go ahead and consummate your marriage with Mary because she was impregnated by God. And she's going to give birth to a son. You're going to name him Jesus, and he's going to be a Savior of his people. And Joseph was able to settle his heart down, receive this information, and then correspondingly respond to it. Understand? You know, now some people say, well, yeah, if an angel visited me, I could do anything. You know? You sometimes put yourself in that position thinking, you know, well, if an angel told me, I'd certainly believe it. Oh, yeah? You know, we have the authority of God's written word that we read daily, and we don't always put ourselves under its authority, do we? So there's no guarantee that an angel visiting us would accomplish anything more than his written word accomplishes in our lives. In verse 22, it continues on, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." That's a quotation. We're not going to look at it, but if you want to make a note, it is a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. And it's a, I'm not sure what you would even call this. It's almost like a twofold prophecy. And you see some of these in relationship to the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. You see it with the prophecy about, which we're going to read a little later on, when Joseph had to take his family to Egypt for their safety. God told him, take the family to Egypt. And then at a later time, he said, okay, go back to Judea. And when he took his family from Egypt, it said that he fulfilled a prophecy that his son would come out of Egypt. And yet when that prophecy was given, it was directly in reference to Israel coming out of Egypt. So it was a twofold prophecy, understand? It was a prophecy that was going to happen right then to Egypt, to Israel, and it was a prophecy that was yet to come concerning his son, the Messiah, the promised seed. And likewise, this prophecy in Isaiah about the promised seed being called Emmanuel was a twofold prophecy. It was a prophecy of a child that was going to be born in that day and time in Israel under the reign of Ahaz. And it was a prophecy that would be fulfilled way in the future of the promised seed. So they both those births, the child was going to be called what? Emmanuel. So pretty simple, right? And Emmanuel means God is with us. So that doesn't make Jesus Christ God any more than it made the child who was born in Ahaz's in Isaiah's time God. It's just what the name meant, right? So, and God does this numerous times as you read through the Old Testament. He gives his own name to certain people. Everybody else knows him by a name, but he says, I'm going to call you such and such, right? So, very common thing in the scriptures for God to call somebody by a name that he uses. Now, in chapter 2, we'll start the record now. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from... Oh, I'm sorry. I don't want to go there yet. Luke chapter 2. I don't know if we'll make it that far this morning. If we don't, I might just give you a quick overview. But the wise men actually come in the picture much later on after the birth of Jesus Christ. So if you have a nativity scene or a manger scene in your front lawn and you have the wise men in there, put them in the garage, okay? And then in about a year and a half, you can set them up in your house, okay? That's all I'm going to say about that. In chapter 2 of Luke, we'll pick this record up here. In chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be what? Taxed." And that word taxed, literally, the Greek word means registered or enrollment. And there is a record in historical records like Josephus and some other guy that I can't even pronounce his name. But there was a major registration or enrollment done in the Roman Empire in the year 3 BC. And the purpose of the enrollment or the registration was for the, you know, people of the empire to pledge their allegiance to Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor at that time. And so they would go to where a registration or enrollment was set up, and they would enroll. They would register showing that they were giving their allegiance to the emperor of the empire. And that's very probable what Mary and Joseph, what brought them to Bethlehem. Because as you see in verse 3, all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And I think it was, I think Joseph was of Bethlehem, because he was the line that from King David, where Jesus Christ got his lineage as, you know, to legally have the throne as king of Israel. And so they went there to be taxed with Mary in verse 5, his espoused wife being what? Great with child. And you know what great with child means? Yeah. Any of you that have been in this situation, or you've lived with someone in that situation, they're really big. And they're about ready to give birth. That's what great with child means. She was obviously in her ninth month, and she was ready to give birth at any time. She was great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there's a lot of, you know, tradition built on this verse about the manger. And, you know, for the many Christians, they view Mary and Joseph as being on the poor side. But it's, you know, the reason that they utilized the manger, and it was a common thing in this part of the world at that time, when the inn ran out of room, they would put guests in their manger. And so they had the manger set up for guests. It wasn't just like, you know, nap out there on that bay of bale of hay. Stick with me, I'll get my mouth working before the morning's over. But it was something that they were accustomed to. When they ran out of room in the inn, they had the manger set up to handle their overflow guests. So whatever they had set up is what Joseph and Mary utilized. And it was it was there that she gave birth to her child, to Jesus. And verse 7 says, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And that word firstborn, you may want to note. And then if you ever are spoken to about the Virgin Mary, you can remind yourself that Jesus was her firstborn son. And she had how many other sons? I was counting on you. Yeah, 3 or 4. And Jesus was the firstborn. She had 3 or 4 after him, and he had some half-sisters, right? So she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We have a book in the bookstore called Manners and Customs, which deals with a lot of the manners and customs of people during the time that the Bible was written. And if you have a copy of that, you can look up swaddling clothes, and it'll tell you a little bit of information about this custom. There's one source I've read who states that swaddling clothes had something to do with nobility, what nobles did when their child was born. And whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. I've read other stuff like Manners and Customs, where they just talk about swaddling clothes being something that was done pretty much by people in this part of the world at this time when they had kids, when they had babies. So, you know, which one's right, I'm not sure. When I was first taught about swaddling clothes, I was taught that it was something that nobles did when their child was born. And what they would do first is they would wash the baby with salt water because of what salt represented in their culture. Salt represented integrity. It represented, you know, honesty, integrity, uprightness. And that's why some think it was what nobility did to indicate that if I was a king and my son was born and I salted him, that represented that I was going to train him to be upright, to have integrity, so that when he grew up to be a ruler, he wouldn't be crooked, he wouldn't be perverse, understand? So they would salt the child. And then they would wrap him in swaddling cloths. And the swaddling cloths were fine strips of cloth. And according to customs and manners of the Bible, they varied from, you know, the type of cloth depending on whether you were wealthy or not wealthy. Have you ever seen an ace bandage? And that's probably similar, except, you know, it's not made out of that elasticy stuff. But, you know, picture a roll like that of fine cloth. And then they would wrap the baby from head to foot. And they would wrap him tight enough that it's much like a mummy. And they just left enough for him to breathe and see. And that was the swaddling cloth. So they'd salt him. And then they'd wrap him in the swaddling cloths, get their little mummy all set up there. But again, the swaddling cloths represented because it was almost stiff like a board. And again, it represented that he was going to be straight, right? Again, that he wasn't going to be crooked. That when he grew up as to become an adult, this child was going to be straight. He was going to be upright. He was going to be true. He was going to be honest. And that's what the salting and the swaddling cloths represented. In a lot of the traditional teaching, I was taught when I was a child that Joseph and Mary were poor, and so they had to dress their child in rags. And that's what the swaddling cloths were. They were rags. And it had nothing to do with their financial status. It had to do, when you think about it, if it was something that was done for nobility, Mary would not have just happened to have had swaddling cloths in her purse, right? She had planned for this. You know, she had gone to Bethlehem knowing that she very likely would have the baby there, and she had planned to bring swaddling cloths so that when her baby was born, she would have the swaddling cloths to wrap him, to wrap her child in, because her child was the Son of God, the future king of Israel. And so she wanted to do the proper thing that mother and father would do when a prince is born. And so that's what they did. Another interesting thing, and it becomes important because of something that's going to happen later on, these swaddling cloths were just left on the baby for a brief period of time. They weren't left on for hours or anything. It was just for a few minutes. You know, how many, I don't know. But and maybe they didn't either. They just knew you put them on, you know, hold the baby for a little bit till he says, okay, I'll be upright, and then you take them off, okay? But the important point is they were just left on for a brief period of time, okay? There is a record, an interesting record. I think we'll read it. Keep your finger here. We'll go to Ezekiel, because what would this time of the season be without a visit to Ezekiel? Chapter 16. What? There's a lot of prophecies there. And this is one of those things where the prophet had to tell Israel some things that weren't real pleasant because they weren't doing God's will at this time. And he brings up this mannerism, the swaddling cloths, in regards to Israel. In verse 4, he says, and the prophet says, and as for thy nativity, he's speaking to Israel, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Kind of a shot in the kisser there, isn't it? Telling Israel, basically, in a very, what's the word when you say something like when you say, you refer to someone who's dead as sleeping, that's a euphemism. In a way, this is almost a euphemism, a way of telling Israel, you're a bunch of crooked, perverse people. Right? You weren't swaddled, you weren't salted, you weren't washed. So basically, he's telling them, you're crooked, you're not upright, you're perverse. So, but again, I think one of the great things in this record in Luke chapter 2 is to understand that that Mary had this prepared. She knew who her child was, obviously, and she had these cloths prepared so that they would be able to swaddle their baby when he was born. In verse 8 of chapter 2, it tells us that there were in the same country, and that country means, you know, in the same area, Bethlehem, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And again, this is something you can look at a lot of the books. I think it may be brought up also in Manners and Customs. But it was an Eastern custom where the shepherds would take their, after the harvest, when the crops had been harvested, they would take their sheep into the farm fields at night and let them feed there. And the purpose for this was that the sheep would fertilize the field so that by the next planting season, the soil would be fertilized. Makes sense, right? And this is interesting because it's something that you read so commonly now that you never used to hear boo about back when I was, you know, a few years ago, when I was your age. Never heard of this stuff. Never heard anybody ever say that Jesus Christ was born sometime other than December 25th. But all the scholars now, if you just even just Google this and read when was Jesus born, there, so many of them are going to talk about how this thing of taking the sheep out to the fields at night would never have been done in late December, because by then it's just too cold, the weather's too inclement. But that this was done in the late summer and into the fall, when the shepherds would take their sheep out into the fields at night. And it's almost common knowledge now, and so many of the scholars know that Jesus, the birth of Jesus, happened somewhere in the late summer, in the early fall, just because of this record with the shepherds taking their flocks out at night. If you want to do some reading, there's a book in the bookstore called Jesus Christ, Our Promised Seed. And it deals very in much detail with the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. A good part of the book deals with pinpointing the date that Jesus Christ was born. Whether it's right or not, I don't know. It's probably closer than anything anyone's ever calculated, but based on historical records and records in God's Word and astronomical events that were occurring, it places the birth date of Jesus Christ as September 11th, 3 BC, which, as I said, whether that's the exact date or not, I don't know, but it's a lot closer than December 25th is, obviously. One of the interesting things about this date, September 11th, of course, if you were living back in that day and time in Israel, you didn't have a month called September. You had a month called Tishri. And September 11th, our calendar corresponds with the 1st of Tishri. And the 1st of Tishri is significant because it was the coronation day. Whenever a new king came into power, he would be coronated on Tishri 1, the 1st of Tishri. So keep that in mind as we continue on in this record. because you wonder, you know, again, thinking back the tradition I had regarding these records when I was a child and a young man was that this was a very humble beginning. You know, it was almost a secret that Jesus Christ had been born, and that's not the case. Okay, and we're going to see. And back in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, we'll pick it up with the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of what? Great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So this is a pretty remarkable record. I think what's remarkable about it is one thing is that the angel, it tells us in verse 10 or verse 11 that the angel hovered in the air. No. Probably standing there among them was this angel. And then he announced to them, fear not. They obviously recognized him as being an angel. And so he told them, don't be afraid. I'm here for good tidings. I'm here to bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. And isn't that remarkable? It shall be to what? All people. Not just Israel, but this is good news for all people. Great joy for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to what? So it went from one angel to what? A multitude of angels. So think about that for a minute. One angel caused them fear because of its glory, right? And now there's a multitude of them standing there in the field with them. Think of that, a multitude. Multitudes are mentioned in other places in God's Word. If you remember Acts chapter 2, that's referred to the people that listened to Peter give his address on the day of Pentecost is referred to as a multitude. From that multitude, about 4,000 believed or 3,000? 3,000? So, and obviously there were some who didn't believe, so how big that multitude was, I don't know, but it's referred to as a multitude. So a multitude is, a multitude. It's a lot. So all of a sudden there's a lot of angels there. And I think the other thing that's remarkable about this is that who God went to have this news delivered. Because you could think of all the people that God could have informed about this wonderful event, this good news of great joy, he chooses a bunch of shepherds. Because genetically, shepherds, there's nothing unique about shepherds that would lend them to God's purpose. It happened that these shepherds were very humble, meek men. And God knew that if he told them, they would respond. And that's why these individuals got the news. That's why the angels showed up on their doorstep, so to speak, was because they were humble men who would listen. And when God's, and did we get there yet? Yeah. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. The sign to them that they had found this Messiah, the Son of God, was that when they got to the place where the babe was, he was going to be in what? Swaddling cloths. And remember, those cloths were only left on for a brief period. So that would be the sign. That would be the sign saying, here's the Christ. Here's the promised seed. Here's the Son of God. And the other thing that's remarkable with these shepherds is that once this news was delivered to them, what did they do? They went. God gave them the news, and then he said, go find them. The sign to you that you found them will be, he'll still be wrapped in the swaddling cloths. And what did they do? They went. Now think about this. Think, who are these guys? Do shepherds leave their flock? Mm-mm. So that's pretty unique. God said, go, and they didn't even ask. They just went. God said, go, and they went. They left their job. And that's the thing, the theme I really started seeing in this record of the birth of Jesus Christ with Joseph and Mary and these shepherds. And we're going to see a couple more believers in a few minutes, is that they were people who were willing to go where God was doing something. All of these people were men and women who were willing to go where God was working and not stay stuck where they were. These shepherds had a job. They were shepherds. They worked in the field. They protected their sheep from wolves and all sorts of things, thieves. And yet they left. When God said, go find this babe, go find this newborn babe in town, they left. They just left the sheep. That'd be like God coming to me at work and saying, leave True Performance. But God, I've got 3 estimates sitting in the lobby. You know what? Sometimes that doesn't matter to God. If he's working someplace and you're supposed to be there, you go where God's working. Understand? It's a hard thing. It's a tough thing. It's a hard thing to learn. And sometimes it's a very hard thing to do, to go where God's working, where God wants you so he can work with you now. Because you've been over there and God's over here working, so he's saying, come on over here, I want to work with you. But you've shut down because you're too used to being over there. Understand? I know it's not the greatest example. No? Okay. You know, it's like, you know, in the church, every believer has a ministry. And if, you know, you've got a function in that church, you've got something to do and to give in that church. And that's where God wants to work with you. But if you're shut down, then God can't work with you. Right? If you, number one, aren't listening, so you don't even know what that service in the church could be, what that ministry, that working in the church could be, then you're never going to know because you haven't even got to listening yet. But if you're listening and you know and you're not doing it, see, God's ready to work. But where is he working? You got to get where God's working. Understand? That's sometimes difficult for us. It's not as easily said, as easily done as said. Sometimes it's difficult for us because sometimes it requires us to repent. You know, to say, hey, I'm sorry, God, I've had my head up, my you-know-what, for a lot of years, and I've not been listening. I haven't been where you've been. I've been where it's been comfortable. I've been where it's been routine. But I haven't been where you've been trying to get me, see? So, for any of us, it's a challenging thing. For these shepherds, I'm sure it wasn't just like duck rolling off a water. I have some sort of thing that crosses neuron paths that needs to be healed. So you can pray for that. But you understand what I'm saying, right? This idea of leaving the sheep in the field and going to Bethlehem to find this event wasn't like water rolling off the back of a duck. I'm sure that challenged their minds. That challenged their hearts. What do you lead the sheep? Are you crazy? We'll come back and the flock will be decimated. There'll be nothing left but lamb chops, right? So, but that is an interesting reason as to why God would work with these men, isn't it? Because they were the kind of men that when God said, hey, I'm doing something over there in Bethlehem, and I want you to be a part of it, it's going to bless you. They said, okay. And they left and they went. Do you think they got blessed? Because as they came up to that manger, boom, just like the angel told them, what'd they see? They saw Joseph and Mary, the little drummer boy, three camels, three sheep, a great Dane. No. Who knows, right? We know Joseph and Mary and the babe were there. And the babe was wrapped in swaddling cloths. And the angel showed up there as well, right? And as this was happening, the day was turning to the first of Tishri. And guess what would have been going on in the background? The coronation, the blowing of trumpets, as people were bringing their sacrifices in for coronation day. The trumpets would have been blowing. And so as the shepherds come up, the trumpets are going, the angels are there. They see the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. Boy, what a moment, right? And God had just brought his son, the Savior of the world, into the picture, into the scene. And they got to be a part of it. They got to witness that because they were willing to be where God was working. They were willing to go be a part of what God was doing. So they got to be a part of it. Isn't that great? Well, I tell you what. This is a good point to break off. I think we'll pick this up next week. Would you like to do that? Then we'll see a little bit more about the events regarding the birth of Jesus Christ, and we'll get into the Magi, because I'd really like to spend some time with you to show you some of the things that relate to them. The Magi, the wise men, okay? So, Josh, would you like to stand and pray, please?
Yeah, we're so honored to have been redeemed by the blood of that Savior who you did cause to be born into this world, and we sit here, we stand here today, knowing that it didn't stop there, but that he grew up, he fulfilled all of your will, and he laid down his perfect life, his perfect blood for us, and because of that we have been saved. And God, your desire is not only that we would be saved, but that all men would be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth, come unto a knowledge of what that Savior has done for all men. And we're so thankful that we get to be a part of your working in this world, and help us to heed your word. And when you say come, that we do come. When you say go, we go. And that when you invite us to be a part of anything, God, that we'd be willing to drop our plans, we'd be willing to drop our dreams, whatever they might be, and realize that you're speaking. We'd humble ourselves to your written word. We'd humble ourselves to any way that you communicate with us, whether it's an angel, whether it's by direct revelation. But like, as Wayne was saying, God, that ultimately your written word has been laid out for us, and that's you speaking to us. So help us, God, to respond to it with believing and respond with the humility that those, just like those shepherds, who went in haste to see what you were doing. You God, help us to believe what we've heard this morning. We look forward to seeing you work in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. God bless.